And over the last several weeks, we have been in a series of messages that we've entitled The Grave Robber, and that comes from a book of the same title by Mark Batterson. And it's a study of the seven miracles or signs that John includes in his gospel. Now, there are many more miracles that Jesus performed in his ministry. In fact, the Gospels include no less than 36 different separate miracles. John records towards the end of his Gospel that there were many more signs that if they were all recorded, there wouldn't be enough books on the planet to be able to name them all. So in his gospel, he focuses not on 36, but on seven specific miracles. He calls each of these miracles signs. And the purpose of these signs is twofold. First of all, they are to point us in a direction. John is wanting to point us to the cross. And each of these signs is a signpost for people who are wanting to know the way, the truth, and the life, what the meaning of life is. These signs point to the cross and the ultimate deliverance and healing and restoration we have through the life, death, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, which brings us to the second point of the miracles. The signs also didn't just point to a place or a time, but they point us to a person. And each of these signs that build up one on the other are a revealing or an unfolding of who Jesus Christ really is. There are some who would say, yes, Jesus is a teacher. Jesus existed a long time ago in Judea. He was a miracle worker. Some would even suggest that he was a prophet. But John wants to make it abundantly clear for his readers. He wants it to be abundantly clear for us today in 2019 that Jesus was all of those, yet more. He was and is the Son of the living God. And today's sign is going to point more pointedly, like a laser beam, towards that end. Each of these signs remind us that when he, as we go through them, let me just summarize. In chapter 2, John records the turning of the water to wine, where he transformed the molecular structure of water into something absolutely pure, incredible, and different. It was a sign pointing to that Messiah has come. In chapter 4, the second sign, Jesus heals a nobleman's son from 30 miles away, revealing that he's the Lord over space and time. He heals a lame man in chapter 5, a man who had been 38 years unable to walk and waiting for someone to have mercy and compassion and pick him up and help him get into the pool at Bethesda. But coming on the Sabbath, a day when no one expected, ironically, God wasn't supposed to do good things on the Sabbath. But Jesus is not bound by man's rules. Jesus isn't bound by tradition. Jesus isn't bound by our perceptions of how we think God is going to operate. And so Jesus invades this man's life after 38 years and proclaims healing and forgiveness for him. The fifth sign we looked at, the fourth sign we looked at a couple weeks ago when Jesus multiplied the loaves and the fishes, showing that when we give to him our little, he'll multiply it much. And last week, we had a guest visitor with us all the way from Israel, Simon Peter, who told us his story of how Jesus was the master of walking on the water. Oh, not on a clear sheet of ice. No, he came walking as the God of creation over the waves, on the waves of that tempestuous storm. showing to us that he is the Lord of all creation. He is God. So this morning, as we turn to chapter 9, we see another unveiling of who this Jesus is and who he wants to be in our lives. In this chapter, actually, the story begins actually in the beginning of chapter 8. And in that chapter, Jesus has it on with the religious leaders. He's in Jerusalem. It's approaching the day of Passover when Jesus was going to be arrested and crucified. And in this particular day, they're celebrating the Feast of Tabernacles, and the crowds have filled the city, and Jesus' reputation has already preceded him, and the religious leaders are concerned about Jesus and what he's teaching and how the people are forsaking the religious traditions of man, and we're following Jesus. And so Jesus has it out with them, and Jesus shows them that he is the light of the world. Well, in chapter 8, he tells them he's in the light. In chapter 9, he's going to reveal in a practical way how he is the light of the world. And so we read in verse 1, he went along and he saw a man blind from birth. Imagine that. Blind from birth. I want you to close your eyes for a second. No, you can't fall asleep yet. But close your eyes. Everyone got your eyes closed? If your eyes are closed, look at me. No. With everyone's eyes closed, now I want you to imagine an apple. A beautiful, plump, red Macintosh apple. You got that in your mind? Awesome. Now I want you to think about an Apple iPhone. Think about that. Maybe it's one that you're carrying right now. And it's got all of the lights and all of the apps and all of the functions. Now, look at me. Everyone open your eyes. Now, how many saw the red Apple and the Apple iPhone? We all know what an apple looks like. This man would have absolutely no idea what we are talking about. He had never seen an apple. He may have tasted it, but he had never seen an apple. He may have felt the fur of a dog or an animal, and heard it bark and maybe even had it lick his face, but he had never once seen what it looks like. He had heard the voices of his parents. He had felt the gentle caress of his mother as a young child, but he had never once seen the beauty of his mother's face or the rugged features of his father's hands. Never. Imagine going through life never ever having that opportunity. And that's the situation that Jesus comes upon. An impossible situation. So impossible that the disciples decide to get theological and philosophical. His disciples ask Jesus, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" And they're, of course, just reciting the age-old question, not just why do the innocent suffer, but the idea was in their day that a person who was born blind or born lame or born with a debilitating disease was indicative that there had been sin committed somewhere in that family's past. Whether it was the parent's sin, whether it was the grandparent's sin, it was deemed God's judgment that that child was born blind. And because it was God's judgment that that child was born blind, then the logic was that only God could heal it. Only God could forgive that sin. In other words, that person was lost. Now think about, Just go back in your minds for a second. This child is born. He cannot see at all. He responds to the sounds around him. He responds to those who touch him. He responds with his other senses. In his own mind, blindness is normal. But then he hears people whispering. He hears his parents whispering, and he hears the sobs of his mother. And as he listens in closely, he hears the voice of someone else, someone very important in the community. It's a religious leader. It's one of the Pharisees who had come to the house to determine who among the mom or the dad, who among their family had sinned so that the child was born blind. And as a result of that sin, God's judgment was upon the child. And because of God's judgment, there was nothing anyone could do, and this child was not worth anything. Just imagine how you must have felt as a child hearing those words for the first time. And to live his life with that identity that there was nothing, he was nothing of worth. And so probably at a very young age, as young as 3 or 4, he was out in the street begging because there was nothing his parents could do to support him or to help him. There were no social supports. There was nothing. This man, this child, this teenager, now this adult man, had lived his whole life being taught and told and affirmed, you are nothing more than a beggar. You were born to be a beggar. You will die a beggar. That's your identity. That's who you are, unless God intervenes. And of course, as the religion of the days dictated, God isn't going to intervene in the life of a sinner. And so the disciples asked that question, Jesus, who sinned? They want Jesus to hear that, you know, we're thinking about theological stuff too, Jesus. We're not just fishermen. We've got a brain. We want to talk about these things. But it was of interest to them. And rather than giving the theological pat answer, Jesus turns to them and says, neither this man, in verse 3, neither this man nor his parents sinned, said Jesus. That in itself turns the disciples' theories on their head. What do you mean, Jesus? We have been told this all our lives. And now Jesus is turning everything that they had believed on its head. But this happened so that the works of God might be displayed in him. In other words, Jesus is pointing out to them that God is not done. That while religion says there's no hope, while religion says it is done, while religion and the world says there's nothing we can do and you are set in these ways, Jesus comes along and says, transforms everything with the message that God sees, he knows, he cares, and he's about to intervene in this situation. As long as it is day, Jesus goes on, as long as it is day, we must do the works of him who sent me. Oh, isn't that, those are powerful words. How often do we get caught up in the theologies of the day, in the philosophies of the day? We try to understand the hows and the whats, but Jesus comes here to let us know there's another reason beyond why. You may not be able to understand why things are happening in your life. You may not understand why God has allowed this to happen. You may not know or ever find out why God let that child die of cancer. You may not understand the why, but Jesus comes along and says, I'm here to tell you that God is in control and he's about to intervene. As long as it's day, I'll do the works of him who sent me. Night is coming when no man can work. And while I am in the world, I am the light of the world. And he repeats what he had just finished telling the religious leaders a few days earlier. And what he was speaking and teaching, he is now about to display in practical form. And so in verse 6, Jesus turns his attention now to the blind man. After this, he spit on the ground, made some mud with the saliva, and put it on the man's eyes. Now just stop here. Let's just stop here for a moment. How many germaphobes do we have in the room today? I really don't like this scene. As a child, I didn't mind playing in mud. But this is weird. And those who might be germaphobes might be looking at this going, ooh, how could Jesus do this? What is Jesus doing? And as I was thinking upon that, a couple things came to my mind that I'd like to put out to you this morning. In the very beginning of creation, we read that in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. He created the sky, the moons, the stars, the plants, the animals. And then the crowning achievement of his creation was he took the dust of the ground and he created man. He breathed into man and he became a living soul. Jesus comes along now 2,000 years ago and about 6,000 years after creation, and he says, now this man comes along in Jerusalem, comes to this blind man who had been told all of his life he's not worth a thing, and Jesus, and all he hears, and remember, he doesn't see what Jesus is doing, but he hears what Jesus is doing. And this is what he hears. You don't believe me? That's exactly what it says. That's exactly what he did. And that's all this man is hearing and wondering, what on earth is Jesus doing? And the next thing that he feels is the touch of Jesus' hand mixed with the mud being rubbed on his eyes, wondering what on earth is going on. And then Jesus tells him, now I want you to go to the pool of Siloam and rinse your eyes. Okay, Jesus, you've just done the grossest thing I've ever heard and the weirdest thing I've ever felt. You've put mud on my eyes. And now you're telling me, a blind man, to go into the pool of Siloam and wash? Now, I don't know about you, but when I grew up reading this story, in my mind, I'm thinking the pool of Siloam is like right next door, just like the man at the pool of Bethesda. But apparently, the pool of Siloam was about 1 to 2 kilometers away. So I'm wondering to myself, how on earth is he going to get from the pool, from that place in the temple courts, all the way a kilometer or two to the pool of Siloam? And why would Jesus send him there? And so I read and I researched as much as I could to discover we're not told anything. I did read somewhere where one commentator, Barclay, I believe, who suggested that blind people in those days, the beggars in those days, would have a special spot where they were, that they had their entire lives. For some of them, it may have been their actual place where they would eat and sleep. Others, it was a place where they would beg, but they would go to another place to sleep at night. But this blind man who had been blind from birth would have had a place, a path already prepared for him. His senses would have been so attuned to take advantage of his blindness so that he knew exactly where he was going and what every step was before him. In my mind, I like to think that perhaps Peter or John or someone of the disciples would have helped escort him to that pool, but we are not given that information. All we know is what Jesus did and what Jesus said and how this man obeyed the word of Jesus. And here's the point. It wasn't the mud on the eyes that brought him healing. It wasn't even the waters of the pool that secured his healing. What brought the healing about was the submission of this man to the word and the will of Jesus to do what Jesus said, even though he did not understand it all, even though he could not conceive it. Jesus told him to do something, he did it, and he was healed. And I have to wonder if perhaps in the back of his mind, after the healing, when Jesus made that mud out of the dust of the earth, and later on he would come to know who Jesus really was, that it would dawn on him that the same God that spoke the worlds into existence, the same Lord that holds the worlds in the palm of his hands, was the same one who stood before him that day, and the same God who took the dust of the earth was now making mud and was now able to make not just a recreative healing, but a total new creation, because the only one that can do that is the Lord God himself. And so he left in obedience to what Jesus said. And the Bible says in verse 7 that he went and he came home seeing. A lot of people put a lot of emphasis, and I'm going to invite the worship team to return because we're going to take some time to pray for people. A lot of people think that our healing comes from who we are. I'm a Christian. I go to this church. Folk, it has nothing to do with your name. It has nothing to do with who we are. It has nothing to do with where we worship. There are some people whose identity has been found in the things that have happened in the past, and they feel that they are somewhere unworthy of being touched by God. But I want us to hear this morning. I want you to hear the preacher today. The healing that you receive, the salvation that we experience, has nothing to do with who you have decided you are. Because I've got good news for you this morning. For God so loved the world that he gave his son so that whosoever believes in him shall not perish. Folk, it's not what you've done. It's not who you are. It's who he is. And by his grace, we are saved. By his grace and power, we are healed. And folk, let us come this morning. If you are in need of him, he says, come unto me, all you who are labor and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Come unto me, the word of God says, because by his stripes we are healed. And it's not in the things we do. It's not in how we perform or act. It's just by taking that simple step of faith and obedience and letting him have absolute control. I'd like us to stand. And as we bring this service to a conclusion, we want to pray with people. And I understand if there are places people have to go. You're free to go after I say this prayer. But if you would like to be prayed for this morning, as we continue to worship, we invite you to come forward. I'm going to ask any of our prayer teams if you would come and join me this morning at the front and help us to pray with anyone who would like prayer this morning. And we're going to believe God with you. Father, as we come to the end of this service, we thank you. Lord, just like that man at the Lord along the roadside, he had given up on himself. He figured that was the end of the road. But Lord, you saw so much more. You did not see a blind man. You saw a man who was created in the image of God, who needed God, who was needing you. And Lord, you loved him just like you love each and every one of us here today. And Lord, I thank you that as we come to you this morning, God, you are going to bring deliverance and healing and salvation and restoration. In Jesus' name, we give you the praise and all the glory. Amen. Hallelujah.